Good morning again, guys. So, last week we talked about the reason that Christmas was necessary, right? If you guys remember that, we talked a lot about sin. I'm not going to go through the entire sermon again, but just a quick recap. Because of the fall and Adam's sin, we are all dead in our transgressions, okay? All deserving of hell. Each and every one of us has a crooked and evil nature, right? We've earned from our lives an eternity spent in the fire of God's wrath. I'm starting out heavy hitting. But God, being rich in mercy and his love for us, did not leave us to die as we deserved. Instead, he promised that one would come and take away our sin and defeat death. We saw that in Genesis 3:15, right? The first gospel. That one offspring would come and free us. Now, several Old Testament passages walk through who this one to come is, right? You've got, an absolute ton. We could go through weeks and weeks and weeks of each one, okay? I'm going to focus on one today. So if you guys are looking for a verse, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, okay? Now, I want to expand on God's promise to us in Christ by looking at what Isaiah has to say about him and his first coming. Now, this is a common Christmas passage that, as we hear it year in, year out, almost runs off. We don't fully grasp the weight of it, okay? So I want to really focus in on what's being said and the reality and the importance of what Isaiah has for us. My goal today is to deepen your faith, okay? Christmas is not always a joyful time for everybody, obviously. Sometimes it can be a time of tragedy and hardship, okay? I want to show you that there is a faithful God, okay, today. That the promises of God are reliable and trustworthy, and that is proven in Christ, okay? Even if it seems hopeless, his promises are sure, okay? So, let's read. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7, all right, 1 through 6. We'll read and then we'll pray. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light is shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. And this is our passage that you're going to see the Christmas part come through. For to us a child is given. To us a son is given. When the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, first of all, thank you for your word. God, that you've loved us enough to instruct us and guide us in the way that we should walk, Lord. And how we are to please you, Lord. How we are to be saved. How we are to live this life. Christ, our King, would you please instruct us today according to your word, to trust you. That, Lord, you have, when everything seems dark, you, Lord, have promises that are sure and faithful, God. That even in very hard times, God, you promise us a light. Help us to see that today. In your name we pray. Amen. So this couple verses can be broken up into three sections, okay? First, we're going to see the light in the darkness. That's going to be verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see the fruit or the result of that light in 3 and 5. And then we'll see the identity of the light in verse 6. But starting out today, can't just jump right in. I got to give you a little bit of context, okay? We got to look at some history a little bit to get you the actual proper understanding of our passage and the depth of it, okay? So, how many of you know the history of Israel? Briefly, more or less, okay? I'm going to give you like the quickest rundown you're ever going to hear. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split in two, okay? You have Israel and Judah, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern, okay? These two kingdoms split from each other and had separate kings, separate issues. Both eventually abandoned the Lord their God and went after all kinds of idols and false worship and wicked practices. I want you guys to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, we're going to be in verses 6 through 18. Give you some history about it. This is important because in the very first part of our verse, we have a talk about Naphtali and Zebulun, okay, and how they were once a land of contempt. So we're going to look at how exactly that happened. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6 through 18. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, on the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. So they get taken away into exile by Assyria because they sinned against the Lord, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom he, the Lord, drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings in all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn away from your evil statutes and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the covenants or commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So, you look at the totality of Israel's sin, okay? They've been given all of God's commandments. They've been given his covenant promises. They've been given the blessing in the land of Israel, okay? But they're carried away into exile. Why? Because they sinned against the Lord their God in such a way that they continually rejected him, okay? They worshiped idols. They rejected the prophets that told them to come back. They said, "No, we're going to go our own way." They rejected the God of their fathers for the gods of Egypt, for poles and for statues. They built altars on the watchtowers in the mountains. They sacrificed their children. They worshiped the stars and occultic practices. And most of all, they did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his command and blessing in his covenant. They became just as dead as the idols they worshiped. No longer were they the holy people of God, set apart and unlike the other pagan nations. They had despised the covenant of holiness. They had become just as putrid and evil as the rest of the people around them. Okay, there was no difference. Even though all the prophets and the seers that God sent to warn them, telling them to repent and come back, they continued to harden their heart, to reject his word, and to go their own way. And so, because of their sinful rejection, God gave them over to the brutal exile of the Assyrians. Okay, he sent them away. They had been unfaithful and adulterous in their worship of him, and so he sent them to exile in their sin. Literally, the wording here, when it says he removed them from their sight, he removed or caused them to depart from his sight. No longer. No longer was the Lord blessing or favoring them. They had been given over to his punishment, to his discipline. Now, if you know anything about Assyria, my history teacher had a joke, I'm not going to tell you, because they were the bad Assyrians, okay? You can get it from there. This is no easy exile is what I'm getting at here, okay? The Assyrians are very, very, very brutal people, okay? Historically, they're a brutal and dominating nation. History describes them as something horrifying, okay? They would deport their prisoners in masses, forcing them on long chain marches together. They would impale the rebels on the stake, skin prisoners alive. They would dismember and mark those who they captured by the cutting off of limbs or cutting off of their lips, or murdering and leaving bodies in piles outside of cities to terrify the residents, okay? Very bad people. They were an unstoppable military force that shredded the kingdoms that opposed them. Okay? Just to give you a picture of the exile that Israel's going to go through. Okay? In 2 Kings 18, 33 through 35, it says this. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land out of my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. Okay, this is obviously, one of Assyria's emissaries to Samaria saying, look, we're coming to smoke you. And they're looking at all the rest of the nations saying, none of their gods were able to stop me. So what's going to be different about yours? He's waylaid every single nation before you. What's going to be different about you, Jerusalem? What's going to be different about you, Samaria? Isaiah describes them as well in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they will come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like the lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and they seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness, distress, and the light is darkened by its cloud. You get the picture, right? This is a terrifying military force, okay? Coming, marching against Israel, and taking them into exile because of their sin. This is the fearsome military, one that crushes the nations in its path, one disciplined and trained for war. It's not a teddy bear nation. And they did not treat Israel with ease or kindness in their exile. Hosea 13, 16 says, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. The brutality of Assyria even extended to women and to children. Okay? Murdering the babies, killing the pregnant women. This is the exile of Israel. Okay? Terrifying, horrible. It effectively dismantled and destroyed the official kingdom of Israel. Their capital and their people were deported, their nobles destroyed, the land of Israel ravaged in anguish and agony, especially that of Naphtali and Zebulun, which is elsewhere described, you guys are going to remember from the New Testament, as Galilee. Okay, Naphtali and Zebulun is part of Galilee. Okay, it's the first place that Assyria wipes. Okay, this is where you see in our passage today, in Isaiah chapter 9. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These were the first cities to fall to Assyria, to be destroyed and razed by the nation of lions. Razed with a Z, not an AI. Our passage says they were brought into contempt or treated with contempt, meaning God treated them as worthless or with dishonor. This is what happened in the invasion for their sin. Now imagine being in that time. Okay, we look at that from a far off perspective, thousands of years earlier. Okay, imagine that in this time. The Assyrians come knocking at your door, okay? Your family is dragged away, your neighbor is dragged away, your city is in flames, but they left you. Now imagine that horrible feeling, returning to the ash heap on the ground that used to be your house and seeing the bloodshed and the horror that was on that town. The land always carries that reminder of grief, of destruction, even after being rebuilt, right, of sin. That is the darkness of the land of Galilee and of Israel. So here's what I want to get to today. This is the dark setting that they're in, okay? This is the fearful time when tragedy is struck, all hope seems lost, everything is gone, okay? And he looks at that land that was once destroyed by Assyria, and we find a wonderful and glorious promise, okay? So listen what Isaiah says here. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light is shone. Okay? So you see the depth of the darkness, but you see the promise of the light. The light in the darkness. Here we see our first section. Isaiah says here there will be no more gloom for the one who was in anguish, because in the latter years, God has made the land that was once desolate glorious. He has made the land beyond the Jordan wondrous. And here we see the promise of restoration to a war-torn land, okay? This is the wonderful light. Where sadness and darkness reigned, where war once reigned, now triumphant joy and peace has broken through. This is the promise that is made hundreds of years prior to this coming light, okay? To the people who we see in this war-torn land and who know of the destruction, they hear the words of Isaiah and they have to trust the promise of God that this land that was brought into contempt is going to see a wondrous light. They have to rely on the faithfulness of God to bring about this prosperity, okay? Not only does he promise to restore just the nation of Israel, but he promises further into the world, Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles, okay? They're given a promise that the restoration of the entire world is coming. The salvation of the Jews and Gentiles has approached. The world in darkness since Adam and since Assyria, with no visible hope, in the clutches of Satan and the spiritual darkness of the world, a light has dawned. The sunrise has broken through. Here you have God's promise. His stamp and seal that what he says will come to pass. What we see now, okay, going forward from there, what Isaiah shows is not immediately just who that light is or what that looks like, okay? He doesn't reveal the identity of that light or exactly how that's going to happen yet. You'll see that later in verse 6, okay? Instead, he shows the fruit and the result of God's grace where there was once contempt poured out, okay? He goes to show the end result before he shows the way, okay? The finish line before the race. This is the second section, the result of the light. Think of this setup like a book, okay? What Isaiah does here is pull the introduction statement and the conclusion together, okay? Basically, we have the beginning of the book and the end of the book with the middle after, kind of funky. It's like hearing the Lord of the Rings, and Frodo sets out on his journey to toss a ring into Mount Mordor, and the author jumps to the end, and Gollum's slimy little hand is sinking into the lava. If you haven't watched Lord of the Rings, I'm sorry you grew up under a rock, but that's... Watch it. It's okay. Anywho, I digress. My point is that Isaiah shows us what that light brings, the result of it, okay? Here we see the fruit and the result. He says in verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Now this prophecy looks to a future people, okay? A people whose nation is replenished, is multiplied. Who rejoices with joy instead of laments and sorrow. God tells a scattered people of a time when they will yet be filled with gladness, when the scorn they faced in judgment for their sin and the desolation that they saw in Assyria would be replaced. Replaced with a fruitful nation, with a multitude. The remnant of the faithful left in Israel would someday grow to be a multitude beyond number, all rejoicing and singing before God their Savior. This finds partial fulfillment in Israel's eventual return from Babylon, okay, and Hezekiah's reform. But it further looks more than that to an eternal promise in the millennium and further in the new heavens and the new earth, okay? This is not just a promise for this earth. God is giving this people a promise for eternity. It's a day described in Revelation 7, 9 through 12. I'm not going to have you turn there because we're going to jump right back to Isaiah. In Revelation 7, 9 through 12, he says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" Okay? These people, you saw the light dawning on the people of Galilee, of the nations. Okay? The entirety of the world praising the Lord here. Okay? These people are rejoicing in the spoil or in the prize that this dawning light has brought. They are rejoicing in their inheritance and glory and the salvation of God. And this is the wonderful happiness of the future people. What's the happiness for? Okay. The nation's been multiplied. People enjoy the spoil, the fruit of that. Okay. But there's something even more wonderful to this future people. Okay. Something that's not going to fade or fail. They're not just enjoying the present things, looking forward to maybe some uncertainty as if it's going to continue or not, okay? They're looking to a day when there will be no earthly force that can conquer their joy, okay? When there's nothing that can take away their eternal happiness, when no earthly force will take over, when Assyria is gone, when Satan's kingdom is destroyed, and there is nothing left to take away their inheritance and spoil, okay? Look at our passage again, Isaiah 9, 4 through 5. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The reason for their strength of their joy and the firmness of their happiness is not just what they're experiencing, okay? It is the triumph that their enemies are forever broken. Isaiah says the yoke of his burden is destroyed. The staff of the cruel king's shoulder, the rod of the oppressor completely crushed. This echoes the exodus of Egypt, right? When Pharaoh's grip was destroyed and Israel went free to the land of promise, God delivered them. All they had to do was obey and believe, okay? He says, go, follow the cloud and the fire by night and day, and I will lead you through. I will bring you to Jerusalem. I will bring you to the promised land, right? The people's triumphant victory came from the Lord himself then, and as we see in this passage, comes from the Lord himself now. He is the one that destroyed the rod. He is the one who broke the staff. He is the one that removed the staff of the oppressor. They are simply praising and rejoicing that God has fought the battle for them. They do not have to get up in their swords and arms to go fight Assyria or the next nation to come. God has destroyed it. No longer would the nations trample God's people, for God himself will destroy them. It says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There will be a day to come when all the instruments of war, every single evil force, will be destroyed and burned. When all the enemies of God are brought to their knees and the saints will rejoice over their salvation and inheritance because of his perfect victory, his eternal victory. Perfect peace will overcome the earth is what Isaiah is seeing here. The powers of darkness will be destroyed. That is why the people are so wondrously joyful, why they shout songs of praise to their God. Darkness is defeated and the light of the Lord has come. So how does God do that? Okay, we see the starting. Here's what's going to happen. The end, the result, the joy, as when the harvest comes. Okay, how exactly does God bring about that? What instrument does he use to free his people from this eternal darkness? In Exodus, it was Moses. In Midian, as you saw, he says he broke it in Midian. It was Gideon, okay, in the 300. For the Philistines, it was David. But this is the final victory. This is the final battle. This is the overarching story of humanity. How is he going to break the powers of darkness totally? Here we see the identity of the light and the extent of his rule. In Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The victory of the world, the crushing of the evil one, the salvation of God's people, the light dawning once over the once forsaken land, comes to its fulfillment in Christ. Okay? This is where we often see this passage quoted for Christmas, right? The whole victory of the world and God's plan finds its fulfillment in Christ. In Christmas, we see the shocking extent of divine grace in the giving of his Christ. Isaiah says he is born, indicating that he comes the natural way of humanity. Okay? He isn't just sent down as an angel to go and do and then taken back up. Okay? He's physically born. He becomes man. And he does not take on the fallen nature of Adam, though. He's born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1, 26 through 35, if you guys actually want to turn there, we're going to read a little bit. So if you guys want to turn, Luke 1, 26 through 35. He says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greetings that might be. And the angel said, to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." So he's born, right? Completely free of the destruction of Adam. So as we saw last week, right? Every single one of us has a broken and fallen nature. Christ is excluded from that because of the virgin birth, okay? That's important, because going forward, he has to be perfectly sinless, okay, to be able to be a perfect sacrifice. More than that, though, Isaiah says he's also given. He's not just born, he's also given. This is not a normal birth, obviously. It is a divine intervention in creation. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Because he loved us, he placed Christ into the womb of that young girl. He sends Christ into this broken world to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior, to take his people's sins, to lead us to the glorious victory that Isaiah describes. And in both of those, you see, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He is given for you, born to us. For the sake of humanity, Christ, the light of the world, has come. His rule will not be taken away. His power will not be lost. Our text says, going forward, the very government will rest on his shoulder. The word here for government does not just mean the presidency or the monarchy or the kingship, right? It's dominion, power, sovereignty, the entirety of it, okay? The very kingship and authority of the whole world has been given to this child. This child born to us on that night in Bethlehem is the very sovereign king of the universe. There is no one higher than him. No power that can defeat him. No enemy that will destroy him. No nation that's going to come up and take away his rule. He is the sure and steady anchor of victory for the Christian life. Cannot be defeated. That is why we rejoice. The very gates and powers of hell will be dominated utterly by the sovereign ruler. Our Lord Jesus is not some weak sissy king who's going to bow to the next guy who comes in line. Okay? He's the Lion of Judah, the one who has the scepter and rule of power that will extend forever, whose governance will never end. Isaiah testifies in that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He further describes him by four titles. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Our King is described as the Wonderful Counselor. The wording here means the supernatural counselor. That means the wisdom of Christ is entirely divine. It surpasses all of the wisdom of men. His plans and ways are higher than yours, higher than mine, higher than all of humanity's. He is infinitely intelligent and wise, which means in his governance that's never going to end, in his sovereign power, he is perfectly wise. His rule is not a reckless power, okay? Christ is not the bull in the china shop just waylaying everybody and smoking everything every which way, okay? He's eternally and infinitely wise. He's not a loose cannon. Christ is wise in his sovereignty. He works everything out for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. He directs the steps of the world to fulfill his plan. He sees and knows everything. So unfathomable is the wisdom of Christ that Paul breaks out in Romans 11 saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." If the entirety of man's wisdom was a single raindrop, God's understanding would be as the ocean. And even then, it's not an accurate understanding, right? It's not even an accurate analogy with that, because it is infinite. It's not as if we can just, if we have enough little raindrops, we could fill up the ocean and get to God's wisdom and understanding. His rule is perfect, infinitely wise. And Christ is no ordinary human king, okay? He is the one who has all authority, the one who is all wise, and as Isaiah says, the mighty God. Not simply a God-like champion or a superhero who is mortal such as we. He is the very God of the universe, God became flesh, Emmanuel. The light of Christmas is the very eternal God himself. John 1, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? And then if you look down a little further in that passage in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who is in the beginning in eternity with God is the one who comes down in the flesh in Bethlehem. This glorious King is the eternal Word, the one who has existed from eternity past with no beginning and no end, from everlasting to everlasting, the very creator of the world here in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our King is the living and the reigning God, okay? He's not just some ruler who's gonna be termed out after 4 years, okay? He is the one who is complete and will reign forever. The complete Trinitarian glory of God is put on display in the man Christ. The very universe is held in his hand, and he comes to our world as a babe in a manger. That little child in Bethlehem, then, is one worthy of all devotion, all worship, and all honor. The only God, Christ himself, okay? And he's further described as the everlasting Father, okay? This is not to mean that he is the Father as God the Father is, okay? It's not confusing in the Trinity here. It's a title of endearment, okay? He acts like a father to us. He acts as the everlasting Father figure in his care and tender gentleness, watching over his children, providing for his people, caring and shepherding his young ones. His rule and reign is one of gentle care for his people, okay? It is one of love and of mercy, of good discipline and faithful raising. As a father loves his son and cares for him in the weakness as a child, my son's not up here right now, but can barely walk, right? He needs help, okay? Feeding him, raising him, caring for him, carrying him, teaching him, training him, disciplining him so that he will be a good son and a faithful adult. So is the tender rule of Christ, okay, to you, for his people. He cares for each and every one of you and has from eternity past. In your election, he tenderly loved you and had mercy on you in choosing you. In your justification and adoption, he has brought you into the family and wiped away your sin. In your sanctification, he faithfully raises you and disciplines you. And in your glorification, he rejoices over you as a father rejoices over his faithful son in his adulthood, right? He is the everlasting Father of his people. This is the wonderful rule of our King. He is magnificently wise, unequivocally mighty, supremely, eternally tender and gentle to his people. And finally, he is the ultimate peace. In the fitting finish to our Lord's wonderful name, he is the Prince of Peace. To this war-torn people, right? You gotta put yourself back in the context of the passage. To people devastated, to the ravaged and the hurting, the destroyed and devastated, to the anxious and afraid, he promises peace. This doesn't mean he just takes away violence and fear and that's it. He brings perfect serenity and comfort to his people. Perfect peace will be here on the earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing but perfect joy, perfect happiness, perfect calm, perfect comfort. There will be no more danger, anxiety, fear, or death. There will only be the King ruling on his throne of perfect peace for all eternity, comforting and loving his people. That is the absolute magnificence of Christmas, okay? The crown jewel of the season is our King coming to reign, establishing his rule of the world. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, come down to put away sin forever, to make peace with God for his people on the cross, to bear our sins and our griefs and to intercede on our behalf. That is the joy of Christmas. From this passage, okay, there's a couple things I want to exhort you to then. Number one is a deeper faith, right? There are tragedies that happen in this world. There are difficult times, okay? This passage calls us to a trust in the promise of God. The people who were facing the terror of Assyria were given this promise to hold on to. Then on that day in Bethlehem, it was fulfilled, okay? In the same way, we must not waver in our faith when things are hard in this life. You will face tragedy, you will face hardship, and you will face persecution if you are living for Christ. But he promises that it will result in eternal life, that he loves you and will complete what he started in you, okay? That he's working everything out for your good. If we endure with him, we are promised to reign with him. If we remain with him, he promises to raise us up on the last day. No matter the trial of life, we can trust in God's promise that he's working everything for our good and he loves us as the good shepherd. That he will still rule on the throne, that it is not outside of his loving care for you, right? That there will be a day when all the saints will be gathered around the throne praising Christ, those that we have lost and those that are here. So wait for it, eagerly expect it, patiently and faithfully waiting for your God. Secondly, I want to call you to a deeper worship. Christ is no trivial character. He isn't just some cute figurine on the nativity set that we set up once a year, okay? This child, okay, and we'll cover this a little bit next week, but this child is more than you can possibly imagine, okay? He doesn't stay as that baby in a manger. He is the eternal and everlasting God. The very authority of the universe is at his disposal. He is the wise and wonderful king, so worship him as such, okay? We shouldn't be trivial about how we view Christ and how we do things here. He is our God. He is the only God. Worship him as such. Put away any idols that we have, any false gods in our hearts. The things we value more than him must be put away with immediately. He is our God. He is our Lord. Spend your life devoted to him alone, for he alone is worthy of your worship. No president, no king, no earthly ruler will last. Okay? If your hope is in them, you will be sorely disappointed. The throne that Christ holds will never be usurped. He will reign forever. So come and obey, come and worship and serve the everlasting King. Okay? Don't settle for fighting for which political party is going to be right or wrong. Serve Christ. Don't live your life for this world and its rulers. Live and die for your heavenly Lord. Bend the knee to Christ and obey him. And finally, rejoice, okay? This is the one thing I want you to see here. As we come through this season, command, rejoice in the coming of your Lord. The Christian life is not dreary or boring or a snore, okay? Christmas is not a bah humbug holiday, right? Jesus Christ is not a Hallmark movie you put on to go to bed at night and whatever, it's just something we do every year, okay? He is the most wonderful and beautiful being in all of existence. He is worthy of everything that you have. And he came to save you. That should cause us ultimate joy as Christians, should it not? Right? We get the actual living God who loves us and is going to shepherd us and guide us through this life. Okay? And he's come in Christmas. That's why we celebrate. Okay? So rejoice. More than just Christmas, that you have Christ, that you have eternal life. We cannot let ourselves get sucked into the discontentment of the world and the unhappiness and lie of sin. Christ is our wonderful Lord. Christ is everything that we have. So rejoice in him. Rejoice in his coming. Rejoice in his salvation and rejoice in his rule on the throne. Don't let anything steal that joy from you, okay? Don't let anything steal your focus from that. Set your eyes on the things above, not on the things below. He remains on the throne, and he's never going to be taken off of it, okay? So put your trust and hope in him. I want to leave you with this. Two passages. John 1, 4 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Walk in the light, according to the light, by the light. Let's pray. Lord God, Christ our King, you are the one reigning on the throne for us, O Lord. Who intercedes for us, God, who works everything out for our good.
Lord Jesus, God, please, shepherd, help us. Lead us in the paths of righteousness and of life, Lord. Turn us away from our falsehoods and our idols, Lord. Help us put our faith and our trust in you. God, we are as Peter was, walking on the water and fearing, Lord. And you say to them, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You are the mighty God. Let us not doubt you, Lord. Develop in us a deeper trust in your faithfulness and in your promises, Christ Jesus. For you are faithful, Lord. You will accomplish them. And in you we have perfect peace. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.